So let me just start by, I want to engage in a little exercise, and this is not to make anybody uncomfortable or to create one of those awkward moments that can often happen on a men's retreat, but I want to get some interaction with you over just kind of how the material from last night is landing. In other words, what has been, let me ask it this way, what has been one way in your discussion, in your time of prayer, or maybe in the message, maybe in casual conversations where you've been enjoying fellowship with one another, what is one way that God has altered your understanding of ambition, or God is leading you to apply your understanding of ambition? So I want you to think about that for a second. One way God has altered your understanding of ambition from His Word, from fellowship you've had with each other, or one way God is leading you to apply your understanding of ambition. And so what I'm going to do in just a second, I'm just going to open the floor. I'm not going to even have you stand up. Just say your name and give us a minute or less of, you know, what's God doing? What's God saying? And let's hear a little bit about how the Spirit of God is leading us to interact with this material. And Mike, if nobody says anything, I'm going right to you. Okay. And then to Rudy. Okay, anybody? Just name? Yeah, you're welcome. There's a guy that writes on leadership. His name's Dr. Robert Clinton. He did a study of all the leaders in the Bible, and he determined that 75% of all leaders in the Bible did not end well, and that there was only a small fragment that actually did end well. And so he, you know, that's part of his message, that leaders have got to focus on, and men have to focus on, finishing well. Who else? Sir?
Ron Murphy. One thing that came out.
Yeah, part of that came out of my own struggles, because I think I was kind of wired from birth to be aggressive, to be thinking outwardly, to try to be accomplishing things or get something going. Became a Christian, got involved with the church, and began to hear a humility message that was very compelling, very inspiring, that I wanted to embrace. But over time, I began to feel like I had to give up this idea of dreaming and desiring to do great things for God. And as I began walking down that road, I just realized, wait, there's just something fundamentally flawed in how I'm thinking about humility and applying humility, that it's gutting the aspirations that I have for God. And so I began to realize that I don't think that's unusual. I think that we can be a little skewed in the American evangelical scene on how what humility looks like and how it plays out, particularly in the life of men. So I'm glad you picked up on that point. What else, guys? Sir?
I'm George.
What I love about that particular application is that it's so common for men to just jump right over that and begin to applying it to how their talents should be expressed or how their resources should be, you know, applied. And I think you're absolutely right. My marriage and my kids have got to feel the best and fullest force of my ambition. And then, you know, let's see what we have left over for all the other places that God wants me to go. So, thank you, George. Other thoughts?
For the family in some ways.
Yeah.
Definitely not pouring into them as much as I should be.
Yeah, and I mean, if we're achieving our ambitions at the expense of our marriage or at the expense of our children, then on some fundamental level, we're failing. And so it's got to start with the family, pass through the family. And, you know, I mean, it's a great thing to think about. When you think about strategic planning, when you think about how you want to organize your life, is your marriage in view? You know, the areas where you want to grow together, the areas where you want to pour into each of your children. You know, does that aim get a part of your strategic thinking in terms of the application of your gifts and your time and your talents? It's really easy for men to just jump over that. Anything else? Go ahead, Bradley.
Hey, just to tag on to that, dreaming
Yeah. Yeah, it's funny that one of the first evidences of the Spirit being poured out at Pentecost is that, you know, the pulling forward of that Joel passage of, what is it, Mike? Young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams. So this idea, like, okay, old men will dream dreams. You know, what is that? What's going on there? Is it just like dreams of heaven? I don't think it's that at all. It's like taking the eyes of old men and moving it from their pain to their future, from their past to their future. And that's one of the things that is a mark of the Holy Spirit being poured out. So I think God very much wants to stir those things in us. It's good stuff, guys. I really appreciate you thinking about this stuff, interacting with this stuff, talking about it in the groups. It's an important... I mean, we've got to be about application. It can't simply be about us just hearing another message or getting a catalog of more material. It's got to be about what are we doing with what we're hearing so that we can be doers of the word and not merely hearers, lest we be deceived. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Bradley mentioned I'm going to give a recap. I'll do that in a few minutes in the context of the message. The title of what we're going to talk about this morning is the shrinking man. The shrinking man. And I want to read chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to read that whole section, but I'm going to spend a majority of the time just on the first few verses. And I know you were all given the Rescuing Ambition book as part of your registration, so I've drawn some thoughts in this message out of chapter 6 of that book. But far more important is that we're reading the Word of God right now. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, it's just difficult to know what to pray after reading that New Testament hymn that exalts, that celebrates, that reveals what took place when you became man, when you emptied yourself, when you walked this earth, when you loved us and led us and served us and died for us and rose again. God, we pray today as men that you would take these truths that are spinning around in our mind and that are now hearing your word, and that you would take them and press them deep within our soul, that we might understand the good part of what it means to be a shrinking man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you guys are probably aware there's a stream of Christianity called Methodism, the Methodists. My wife was raised a Methodist. If you asked most Methodists about their origin, you know, who's the founder of Methodism, it's typically going to be associated with the life and labors of one John Wesley. Which is why it might surprise people to discover that at least according to some, including a guy named Arnold Dallimore, who's a popular historian, the spiritual forefather of the Methodists was not John Wesley, but George Whitefield. See, John Wesley was actually a leader, kind of like a lieutenant in Whitefield's ministry. He was the young guy. He was the aggressive guy. He was an incredible organizer, great gift, electrifying speaker, and this extraordinary gift for administration. And it came time in Whitefield's ministry when he felt called to travel to the United States. And so what he did in his absence, because he knew he was going to be absent, is he promoted John Wesley to serve his congregation, which at that point numbered in the thousands of people. And unfortunately, while Whitefield was gone, it appears that probably the selfish ambition in Wesley found opportunity in the absence of Whitefield, and Wesley took over the congregation. Again, this is according to Dallimore. He took over the congregation, and he began to introduce new doctrines. He began to draw people to himself. He basically and fundamentally undermined Whitefield and appointed himself as the leader of the congregation. So that upon returning, Whitefield, you know, basically discovered what happened. He discovered that there was this coup that had taken place, and he was presented with this defining moment in his life. Would he contend for that which was rightfully his? Would he contend for this role that he had before he had left and he had entrusted to another person? Would he fight for his rights? Would he divide the people by going to war with Wesley to win back what was honestly and rightfully his? Or would he find another way? Well, history records that Whitefield absolutely shocked his followers and really the entire Christian world that was looking on and dialed into that situation at that time, when he turned the whole thing over to John Wesley, and he began assisting John Wesley. And Dallimore reports it this way. He says, quote, "The fact that while refusing to lead his own movement, Whitefield was assisting others, especially Wesley, drew protests from among his people. Many of them still refused to accept his resignation. They were determined to consider him their leader, and some called themselves Whitefieldites. They urged him to retain his position, to increase his party, and continue the prominence of his name. They reminded him that if he failed to do so, he would not go down in history in the fame and the glory that were rightfully his. But Whitefield needed no reminding as to the effect of the decision he had made. He had well considered his action, and to the pleas of the people, he made such replies as, 'Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified.'" I've got a question for you guys this morning. I mean, really, let's try to wrap our brain around this, and let's try to locate ourselves in this picture, and let's ask the obvious question. Why would a guy give up such a prominent role, and not just give it up, but give it up only to turn and then serve the one who, according to Dallimore, undermined him, who basically was an untrustworthy man in Whitefield's absence? Why would he do that? What is motivating him? And what I want to suggest to you is that I think it's because he understood the primary point of the passage that we just read. And I would summarize that primary point in this way, that it's really huge to be small. It's really huge to be small. Now, just so that we are always stepping into the context and understand what's going on from what's happening actually in God's Word, let's return and remember the context. We are in the book of Philippians, the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians are a strong church. The Philippians are a church that Paul loves. His love is evident to them from the very beginning, where he talks about his partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. But, like all churches, like my church, like your church, the Philippians have problems. When sinners unite in any arrangement whatsoever, whether it's marriage or church, sin abounds, problems follow. And each church has a unique vulnerability that, if left unattended, will form into weaknesses. And for the Philippians, their weakness was disunity. There was a disunity among some of the Philippian believers, which is why Paul says in verse 2, "Complete my joy, please, by being of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing of from rivalry." See, there is this disunity in the church. And it is a disunity that is rooted in rivalry, in a kind of ambition that has been corrupted. What we talked about last night as selfish ambition. This is what's suggested in chapter 4 in the conflict between Yodi and Syntyche. But it's addressed more specifically right here in verse 3, where he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves." You see that word rivalry there in the scripture? That rivalry is translated in the NIV as selfish ambition. In other words, within the Philippian church, among some, there were these outbreaks of selfishness where men were demeaning themselves for gain. That glory drive that we talked about last night. In fact, let me use this opportunity to just do a quick recap. Remember last night we talked about that how we are all wired for glory, that each of us is born with this glory drive within, this desire to pursue, this desire to attach value to something. We looked at Romans chapter 2, where that instinct is seen very clearly, where it says, quote, "He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing," again, for those who patience by well-doing, "seek for glory, seek for honor, seek for eternal life, he will give eternal life." He says, but those who are self-seeking, they will experience wrath and fury. So you have these two kinds of seekers of glory in Romans chapter 2. You have those who seek glory and honor and immortality and do it from a motivation that is giving glory to God, and they get eternal life. And then you have this other kind of person that's self-seeking, that's seeking a different kind of glory, the glory that comes from man, not the glory that comes from God, and they get wrath and destruction. So all of a sudden in Scripture, we begin to understand that apparently there's a good way to seek glory that leads to eternal life, and a bad way to seek glory which leads to wrath and fury. But we are all born with this God-installed desire for glory. We talked last night how that's part of the reason why there's just something that pings inside of us when we see great comebacks. We're awed by them. And when we see exceptional gifts being used, or we hear of exploits in battle, or survival stories at the sea, or, you know, we see a guy swing a 9-iron and stick it for a hole in one, and there, it inspires something in us automatically. There's something that is aroused that says, I want that, I love that, I resonate with that. There's something that calls something forth in me as a result of that. And what it's roping into is this glory drive that we have. And the more that we understand this, the more we think through this, we begin to realize that God doesn't oppose glory seeking. He actually commends it. And that the essence of ambition is aiming that glory drive towards God and not towards man. But the humble man is going to be an ambitious man. But here's where we're getting at with the Philippians. And that is that sometimes the glory drive turns inward. And something happens when that glory drive breaks down and it moves no further than ourselves. It doesn't move up to God. The ambition turns inward. Ambition becomes selfish, where we move ourselves to the center of the glory drive. And what happens is God grows small and we grow big. And that was a problem with some of the Philippians. Some dudes in this church have grown way too big. And so what Paul was doing is he's advocating to them a form of gospel-induced shrinking. And he's doing it by echoing this idea that it's really huge to be small. And he's going to rope it into Christ ultimately. But let's just walk right through and think out loud about what this gospel-centered shrinking really involves. What does it really mean? So I've got 3 points, with the first one being this. What is gospel-centered shrinking? First, it's denying rivalry. It's denying rivalry. Now, this is where I want to jump into that word a little bit more. And I want you to think about, you know, what comes to your mind when you hear that word, rivalry? You know, we think sibling, rivalry. I think the arch nemesis of our high school team, rivalry. I mean, I live in Tallahassee, Florida State, University of Florida, rivalry. My next door neighbors, they got a flag in their front yard. The flag is half FSU, half Florida. Divided house, right next door to mine. How does it stand? Rivalry. But see, those ideas that come to mind doesn't quite capture what's going on in the Philippian church. Because as I said, rivalry is often in Scripture translated as selfish ambition. It's one of the works of the flesh that are named in Galatians chapter 5. What rivalry is it's a form of self-promotion that actually stokes competition. And I'm not implying that competition is bad, but there is a kind of competition that is bad, and I'm going to get to that in a second. But it's a form of self-promotion where somebody elevates themselves and tries to put themselves over other people. It's that guy that can never be wrong, because to be wrong or to appear to be wrong would make him look weak. And the worst thing in the world that he fears is to appear weak. It's that guy who always needs to have the last word because he's too proud to allow anyone else to have the upper hand in a conversation. It's that guy who basically lives by the credo that I must be first, I must be best, I must be regarded at all times, and if you don't meet those demands, I will dismiss you. I will dispense with you. Actually, I will supplant you if necessary, but I'm certainly going to ignore you. And so rivalry starts to take shape as we unpack it as a word, but there's actually another component, there's another side of it also, where it's not just this self-exaltation, but there's a quality of envy and jealousy in this word. And the envy and jealousy comes where we actually resent or contend against the blessings that other people have. Actually, let's just flip over to chapter 1. Paul talks about this more specifically in verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy, here it is, and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me. So there are these guys that are preaching Christ for the sole purpose that they think it's going to punish Paul. It's going to afflict Paul. It'll get at Paul. So they have this, out of this envy that they have of Paul, they want to afflict Paul. See, we make rivals for ourselves because other people are experiencing what we want for ourselves. And that's where this rivalry begins to develop. Whether we think they're smarter, whether we think they're stronger or better looking, or they get better grades, or they're more popular, or their kids present better in public than our kids do. We want it. They have it. And so we act on our jealousy and we punish them in different ways. Or we act on our jealousy and we seek to afflict them in different ways. Or we want it and they want it too, and so we undermine them in a way that just forgets that there's a God who rules over all things, for whom the heart of the king is in his hand, all power and authority is given to him, and he is the one that chooses what doors open for us and what doors don't open for us. So all this is in play among the Philippian church and among the Philippian men, and it's had two effects on the Philippian church, and it has two effects on us as well. Number one is it created this undercurrent of disharmony and disunity, which is why Paul is appealing to them in verse 2, complete my joy, be the same mind, be the same love, be in full accord, and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Because there are men in this church that are rivals and they're conceited and they're struggling with this sin. Remember the James passage I mentioned last night, James 3, where there is selfish ambition and jealousy, there is disorder and every evil thing. So there's something about the character and quality of this particular sin of selfish ambition, that when ambition, when that glory drive turns inward, that really stirs up our marriage, our family, and our local church. And relationships are destroyed, and the church is split, and the witness of God's people is compromised, because people disdain those who have a naked commitment to themselves. I mean, we all do. We all have that instantaneous, like, disgust when it's just evident that that dude is out for nothing but himself. And so this rivalry is in play among the Philippians. It's creating this undercurrent of disharmony. That's the external effect. But there's a second effect. I would see it more like the internal effect. And that is that our souls shrink. Our souls shrink. You know, of course I'm speaking about this metaphorically, but in other words, something happens when our love and our desires are confined to ourselves. There's something about love where it is supposed to be enlarging our heart and spilling over toward God and toward other people. This is like standard Edwards. And it enlarges the heart, and it makes our soul big. But the opposite is true as well. When our love is confined to ourselves, it shrivels the soul. E. Stanley Jones once had this great quote. He said, "We grow small trying to be great. We grow small trying to be great." Have you ever had a moment like that? You know, where you're maneuvering to be the center of attention, and people begin to realize what you're doing, and you feel that. You feel that shameful smallness that comes by encountering people that are dedicated just to their own satisfaction, to the advancement of their own agenda, to their own glory, and will oppose anyone who stands in their way. Because pride is nothing more than the soul swelling with self. That's what pride is. It's the soul fixed upon itself. And humility has this wonderful kind of self-forgetful element in it, where we're just in the moment and in life, and we're not thinking about ourselves. We're not always locating ourselves in situations. We're not getting the glory that comes from man because we're dialed into the glory that comes from God. C.S. Lewis has this great quote where he says, if you were to meet a truly humble man, he would not be thinking about humility. He would not be thinking about himself at all. And there's this kind of self-forgetfulness at the core of humility. Okay, so let's not lose the point, because here's the point that emerges. The Christian man is always shrinking. That's my point. The Christian man is always shrinking. The only question is whether it's in pursuit of God's glory or his own glory, but the Christian man is always shrinking. The only question is whether we are small in our own eyes or small in the eyes of others, but the Christian man is always shrinking. We either grow small trying to be great, or we grow great trying to be small, but the Christian man is always shrinking. Shrinking happens. Jesus said, the greatest among you is going to be a servant. Paul said, count others as more significant. The essence of everything I'm saying here, I said in that one phrase, that it's really huge to be small. And so, if we're really going to get and understand this rivalry so that we can deny it, it has to start there, just like it did for the Philippians. It's denying rivalry. Okay, then secondly, these are real simple, like put-offs and put-ons. Here's the second one. It's elevating others. It's elevating others. So this is how Paul applied himself and encourages the Philippians to apply themselves to coming out of this rivalry. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, verse 3, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So let's just stop for a second. In other words, the prescription for the Philippians' self-significance is not, you know, withdrawing from other people and coming to a retreat center and living alone so that you don't have to deal with other people all the time. The prescription for the Philippian self-significance is not internalizing the fight so that you descend into the human heart and try to find all of the pride and all of the terrible things that exist in the human heart. No, he says the way we go about this one is how we count. We count others as more significant. We elevate them rather than becoming preoccupied with us. This is fascinating in terms of a perspective on change. Because basically what Paul is saying is that the fight for unity, the fight for humility, does not come by being preoccupied by finding pride, but by pursuing humility. And pursuing humility in a specific way. So he says, don't do nothing from rivalry, but in humility, let's talk about how you count. Count others as more significant than yourselves. In other words, it calls for this shift in how we count others. How we count ourselves versus counting the saints. And in fact, just looking on in verse 4, it's kind of even expanded more in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you see where Paul's going here? He says the point is that this sin is attacked by going up and then out to other people. This sin is not attacked by going down and inward. This sin is suffocated as we elevate other people. You have errors of pride? I know I do. We can spend the rest of the afternoon talking about all the ways that we're proud and wouldn't even begin to touch the beginning of our pride. Or we can sit and begin to talk, when you get home, how are you going to count your wife as more significant than yourself? How are you going to count your teenager that right now is driving you nuts and is behaving in such a way that's totally out of the grid that you expected? How are you going to count him or her as more significant than yourself? See, this is casting a vision for real humility. Not the fake kind we were talking about that kills ambition, but real humility is connected to how we count others which is also connected to the cross. And guys, this gets real practical. You know, counting others isn't just this ethereal idea that never touches down in the reality of life. I mean, this means that we count each other's opinions of ourselves as essential. I'm not talking about everybody's opinions, but you got a group of guys you run with, and if you don't, you should. You got a group of guys you trust. You have, perhaps if you're married, you have a wife. You've got kids. You've got people that you can get perspective on. There should be a culture as a result of your leadership that says, you know what, if I accomplish nothing else, your opinion matters to me. Your opinion matters. Now, it doesn't mean we're always going to agree, but it matters. And that's the culture that we're always trying to create in the circles that we're called upon to lead. We treat other people's ideas that are connected to us as if they have a high value to us. Your opinion. I was just remembering how, you know, we in the church that Rudy and I are from in Tallahassee, there's a pastor there named Josh, and Josh kind of runs all the sound stuff in addition to being a pastor, and he was encouraging me during the first year I was there and preaching to use two different microphones and have one here and then another one here in case there was a backup, or so that we had a backup in case there was a problem. And you know, one Sunday, it was so, you know, like complicated, and so one Sunday I just said, Josh, we're not going to do this anymore. And he said, well, no, this is, you know, what I would prefer. This is what I think is going to make a lot of sense. I thought, well, no, I'm not going to do that. And, you know, I basically just blew him off. You know, I dismissed him. And I didn't even realize in the moment I was doing that. I'm aware I can do that at times because Kim has been very faithful to me to realize that there's this arrogance at times that can come out of me, where I can just, with a word or with a phrase, dismiss something. And that's exactly what I did to him. And I began to realize later on that day, wow, you know, there are ways that I'm arrogant, that I'm completely out of touch with. But again, the Spirit of God is so gracious and so persistent and so generous to convict, so that when I go back to Josh and I confess the sin that I see, he is so gracious to forgive. But it's nothing more than me elevating myself. It's nothing more than me being in a moment where I'm counting myself and counting my opinions as more important than someone else's. And, you know, so I part of what we're talking about here is just, how are you positioning yourself in your marriage with your kids? You know, sometimes we think with the family that somehow it's just all about authority. It's all about leadership. It's these categories of service and humility and pursuing perspective. You know, they're just not on our radar because they don't sync with a vision of humility, or I'm sorry, a vision of leadership that we have that basically feels more like rivalry than it does like what Scripture teaches. So we have to count each other's opinions as essential. It means that we value their opinion. We value correction. Guys, when was the last time somebody honestly came to you and said, I'd like to talk to you about this area of your life? You know, if you don't have that, that's because you haven't built that. And, you know, we can leave it on the church and on the preachers to encourage this. But let's be honest, like most values, they must be built, they must be cultivated, and it happens because we position ourselves first in relationship with other people, and then we relate to them in such a way that they know they have an open door. And I'm not talking about just trying to be like a kind Christian. I'm talking about Scripture, like Proverbs 9, reprove a wise man and he will love you. See, there's this connection in Proverbs between wisdom and correction. You can't get out of it. You can walk right through Proverbs. There's always this connection between wisdom and correction, wisdom and reproof. Proverbs 12, he who hates reproof is stupid. This undeniable link between the two. So let me ask you, would the way that you relate to the correction of your friends or of your spouse or of your kids telegraph to them that it's important to you, that it's significant to you, or that it's unnecessary to you? And guys, we were talking last night, us over 50, the over 50 crowd, of which I'm one, I've noticed that, man, the older you get, the harder it is for observations to penetrate the veneer of experience that we have. And there is this growing significance that we attach to our own opinions because there is a body of work, there's a body of experience, there's a body of application behind. I remember being in a meeting once where I was advocating a perspective among a group of men that I love and respect and value their opinions. I was advocating a perspective, everyone was opposed, I was advocating it again, everyone was opposed, and then I began kind of thinking in my mind, like, you know, I really have to be the upholder of truth here, the protector of justice, the one who knows and discerns God's will. And, you know, I just began to see through just the raw arrogance of that and realizing, yeah, I go there sometimes, and it can be a frightening thing. Guys, listen, people stumble as they get older, not because they're growing wiser, but because they're growing bigger. They're growing bigger in their own mind. It's just easier to assume that we're right. I mean, I don't pore over business books. If there's a really good one, I'll get it and read it. But I remember reading Collins's book on How the Mighty Fall, and him just talking about this stage of success that businesses come to where they're just convinced they're right. And there is this hubris that becomes institutionalized. I was just listening yesterday to Alec Baldwin's podcast. Here's the thing. He was interviewing Howard Schultz of Starbucks, and Schultz was talking about how in 2007 Starbucks was tanking, and Baldwin said, why? And he said, hubris. It was hubris. In other words, the high opinion that we have of ourselves, of our business, of our plan, of our culture, begins to breed this neglect, and we're not even perceptive of it. You know, it's basically Saul, King Saul, hiding among the baggage when he's first started. You know, they can't even find him. The prophet can't even find Saul because he's so humble. And then at the very end, he's putting himself in Samuel's place. He's offering offerings to the on the altar, which he's not permitted to do. And then he's turning around and seeking to kill his replacement, David, the next generation, David, the next move of God, rather than making a way for it. Because everyone becomes a threat to the high opinion we have of ourselves. You know, when you put yourself up there, everyone becomes a threat. And we end up, as Christian men, standing up for values that we're really not fighting to embody. You know what I mean by that? In other words, we're in the small group. You know, we break after today, we're in the small group, and we're speaking very eloquently about humility. And we're talking about how much we value it. We're just not trying to embody it. There is this disconnect where we are hearers of the word and not doers of the word. And it happens more as we grow older. So my question is, would those that know me best say that I'm growing more humble as I age? Am I growing bigger or am I shrinking? That's the question in a nutshell. Do I really believe that it's really huge to become small? So, We're talking about this gospel-induced, this gospel-centered shrinking. The first point was that it's denying rivalry. The second point was that it's elevating others. And then Paul applies that a little further. Number three, to it's serving the interests of others. The prior point was about the person themselves. It's elevating them. This point is about their interests, their agenda, that which is important to the people that we love. And this is what Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is an interesting passage because God does not call us to some kind of detached selflessness, as if we are in a relationship and we have no self-interest whatsoever. God knows that civilizations run on an appropriate amount of self-interest. But what he's saying here is that the humble person is a counter. They pursue unity by counting others more significant than themselves and serving the interests not only of themselves, but of other people as well. Listen, even as I'm saying this, I'm aware there's nothing about this that feels normal. There's nothing about what I'm saying here that is culturally affirmed, that's culturally accepted. In fact, if I could capture the cultural ethos when it comes to the interests of others, I would capture it in the word of whatever. Whatever. You ever hear anybody say that? Whatever. You know, teens say it to their parents, whatever. Employees to their bosses, whatever. Students to teachers, you know, it comes out all this. In other words, it's just, in a word, it's a way to say, your interests, I'm indifferent to your interests. In fact, I'm irritated that you even have interests. You know, whatever is the flushing sound of your interest down my mental toilet, that's what's going on when I say whatever. Whoosh. And it happens particularly with men, who I think trend towards inherent arrogance. It happens in marriage all the time. You know, rather than marriage being a place where two people are looking not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others, we've got men in marriage that are fighting for the smallest preferences as if they're the most important things, like how the bed is made, or, you know, whether the toilet paper should go over or under, or certain facets about how the, you know, it becomes a turf war of two agendas that are constantly competing one for the other. And this is where passages like this just pull us up and remind us about what biblical love really looks like, because the gospel comes and announces to us that we have something far greater than our own self-obsessive interests. We have the interest of God, that God loves us, that God feeds us, that He clothes us, that He is occupied in our life down to the very number of hairs that are on our head. And if you're growing older, that math is getting much simpler. But He's occupied down to that level. And the Father sent His Son, not that the Son might be narcissistically self-obsessed with Himself and filling His iPhone with selfies, but that He might serve the agenda of the Father and that He might die in the interests of others, His people. And so when we look at the cross, we see that the cross reveals this breathtaking love of God that draws us away from that me-centeredness, that self-centeredness. And Christ just becomes more lovely. And the more lovely that Christ appears, the more I'm drawn away from myself, because Christ gets big and I get small. And I want to kind of keep talking about this by pressing into the application a little bit more, because this really does get traction and should get traction in the context of our jobs, of our marriage, of our family, of our life, of our service in the church. You know, one of the temptations of service is that it increases, the more that we're in our role, the more we tend to draw identity from a role. It's most understandable in the role of like being a father, and then eventually the kids leave home and you go through this big emotional adjustment. But for guys, it can be oftentimes be roles that they occupy in their job, the esteem that they have from other people, and even roles within the church. And you know, it's funny, we start with this commitment to apply ourselves, to serve, we want to grow, but it slowly morphs into a kind of identity that we derive, where our agenda to serve is replaced with an agenda to protect an identity. An identity that we derive from the place we serve, or the role that we have, or the occupation that we're doing, or the people that are looking to us, or the way that we're teaching. And so when a role changes, then, you know, we just spin out all over the place. Because oftentimes we don't understand how much of ourselves we've located in it. And yet God loves us so much that He doesn't think twice about stepping in and disrupting a role, so that He can make sure that He remains supreme in our life. Because every role that we have, every area that we work in, every area that we serve in, it's all temporary. It's all, you know, why does it surprise us so much that there would be changes? You know, like we're going to occupy a role and we're going to be there, you know, what, permanently? Like forever? I mean, we're all heading to the place where there, whatever role we have right now, there's going to be a change. Only one person has a permanent role, and that's the one who is seated next to the Father. You know, the rest of us are just keeping the seat warm for the next guy. And I think it's good to have that idea, and good to keep that before us. And God sometimes, you know, He inflicts it. He imposes it upon us. I'm kind of living this a bit right now, coming out of this. I find myself in a season where ministry is completely different for me, where my roles and responsibilities have changed, where the scope of what I once did is much smaller than it used to be. It's growing bigger, but it became much smaller. It was a season of growing smaller. But I'm learning in God that those seasons are never random. They are never random. I arrived in Tallahassee, it was a little over 3 years ago, after over three decades in the same church and in the same denomination, where I was one of five or six guys that was bringing leadership to the whole thing. And there were then unexpected problems and unanticipated challenges and mistakes and sins and ignorance. And by the way, I'm just talking about me there. I'm not even talking about anybody else. That's just a description of what I was bringing to the party. But all of that kind of converged to deliver me to a place that I never expected to end up. And I found myself being a guy who at one time was, you know, was leading a large church and involved in leading a large and growing denomination, to sitting in an elders meeting as the new guy, not really understanding even how to locate myself in it, and realizing in the back of my mind that what it felt like was that much of what I had spent my adult life building seemed to be over. And the funny thing was, some of it just felt completely unresolved. Nothing had a bow on it. It wasn't like God stepped in and said, let me just tighten all this up for you, and let me help you understand, and I'll present it to you, and then you'll understand. And I'm not talking about like a long road of broken relationships. I'm just talking about disappointed dreams. I'm talking about a vision of what life was going to look like in the 50s that has become nothing like I imagined. And I want to be honest with you, I had to struggle with feeling defrauded by God. Because in the way that I perceive service, my story of service wasn't supposed to go in this direction. My story of service wasn't supposed to end this way. Because you know what, guys? Here's what we do is we kind of buy into this implied covenant with God. You know, we serve faithfully as husbands. We serve faithfully our family or faithfully in an area. And God then does his part where he honors our service with growth and blessing and expansion and fruit and opportunity. But you know, I've begun to realize just how much of a culturally influenced and distorted view of God that really is. That God's faithfulness to me can't be measured by whether my role remains the same, or as a man, I remain in this constant mode of ascent that is somehow satisfying me in each and every season, because that's just not reality. And the challenge of that is that men are wired in such a way that our joy and our happiness is tied directly to our sense of progress, our feelings of momentum, of moving forward. And the problem with that is that we just define progress way too narrowly. Progress for us is the fulfillment of our dreams. That's what progress is. Progress for us is the completion of our goals. Progress for us is that sense where in every season we just feel like we are moving not down the ladder, but up the ladder. And as long as we're moving up the ladder, we feel like God is real, God is rewarding, God is blessing me, God is close, God is at hand. But see, God just sees things differently than that. And so to achieve his goals and his agenda in our life, he'll occasionally just pull us aside, you know, for a little one-on-one time, take us right off the field. It may be an illness, maybe a crisis, maybe an unexpected downsizing, an unfavorable evaluation, you know, some kind of loving discipline in our life. You know, it's Moses in the desert for 40 years. It's David in the caves of Adullam. It's those seasons that are handcrafted by God for each person, but it always has the same effect. You know, we go from running the full speed in this well-defined race where we know the direction, we know the speed, we know where we're going, to unexpectedly standing alongside the path, standing next to the track, everybody else is running, and you're thinking, how in the heck did I get here? And God speaks down from heaven and says, this wasn't random. I'm not surprised. I put you there. And I put you there for a reason. And oftentimes, those times of standing alongside the track are God's preparation for our redirection. Because his agenda is different. And he doesn't feel obligated to sit us down and bring us in on his plan. He just says, I'm God, I'll roll the way I roll. You know, one story where this kind of crystallized for me was the story of David Brainerd. If you're familiar with David Brainerd is like the forefather of American missionaries. He is an incredible missionary. David Brainerd, 1700s, had one singular goal in his life. He wanted to be a pastor. He was converted young and had this dream and desire to be a pastor. Well, back in those days, their only way to occupy the pulpit of a church was to either go to Yale or some European university that would qualify you and certify you to be able to preach. And so Brainerd was accepted into Yale, and Brainerd was a guy that had some serious game. I mean, he had it academically, he had a degree of charisma, he had people that loved him, he was on the road, he went through his first year, second year, third year, he's spiking high on all of his grades, he's in line to be the valedictorian of his class, he's just about to graduate. Now, right around that time, the Spirit of God is being poured out. The Great Awakening has taken place. Edwards has been to the campus. All kind of things are being stirred up. And as it often happens, the students have a perspective on it. The faculty, there's some in the faculty that are much more suspicious. They're not sure. And there was a guy on the faculty named Chauncey Whittlesey. And he was very opposed to what the Spirit of God was doing and how some of the students were being affected by the move of God. And Brainerd was very for it and very vocal. And one day, David Brainerd was standing in the hallway talking to a friend. And he basically, his friend asked him what he thought about, you know, the move of the Spirit and what Whittlesey thought. And he said, quote, "Chauncey Whittlesey has no more grace." And there was a chair in the corner of the lobby there where he was standing. He said, "Chauncey Whittlesey has no more grace than that chair right there." And somebody from the administration overheard David Brainerd's comment. And within 24 hours, David Brainerd was expelled from Yale. Now, you hear a story like that, you say, I know where this is going, because this is the way it goes, because this is how Hollywood thinks. You know, he had some problems, and then people probably intervened, and then, you know, kind of turned around, and everybody realized that was an overreaction, and David Brainerd was able to go on and be valedictorian and speak at the graduation. No. David Brainerd wrote out a confession about what he said to both Chauncey Whittlesey and to the administration that was, I mean, if you ever read it, you would weep for how humble it was. They didn't care. They wouldn't listen. Jonathan Edwards traveled to Yale to defend David Brainerd and to get him reinstalled. They didn't care. The door was shut. He would not graduate from Yale. He had one goal. To be a pastor. One life goal. Boom. Gone in a minute. One careless comment whispered in the lobby. A career-ending comment. Gone. His dreams destroyed. He felt cut off. Have you ever had, you know, like your future disappear like that? You know, just... Well, there was a group of pastors in the area that had a heart for David Brainerd. And so they licensed David Brainerd to preach. And they said, there's really not much we can do, but we can send you to these Indians. And so David Brainerd went to the Indians. And it was hard work for the first year and the second year. And then there were a few conversions. And then this whole Holy Spirit thing began to break out among the Indians. And David Brainerd became David Brainerd, the guy that we know about, the missionary to the Indians, because God forced him out of Yale, forced him away from the only singular dream he ever had. See, sometimes God frustrates our goals because they're our goals and they're not his goals. And he doesn't always reveal that to us at the beginning of our life and tell us what the game plan is. In other words, he obliterates our goals by laying us aside in order to relocate our identity from what we do to what he did for us in Jesus Christ. You know, to reacquaint us with the Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, I've been preaching too long to use poems, particularly with men. It's like, well, Dave, why don't you just give us flowers, okay? You know, you're going to give us a poem, but I'm going to make an exception with you guys because my favorite poem is one that addresses how God works in men and... I think it starts, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man, that all the world should be amazed. Watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trowel shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks in his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Brothers, God knows what you're about. And he's working in ways right now that if he were to pull the veil back would blow your mind, even though that's inconceivable to you in the moment. And our call is really very simple. It's just to keep the gospel central, to be willing to empty ourselves the way Paul describes in Philippians 2, and to serve like the Savior. I mean, just like Whitfield, who didn't need to compete, didn't need to be top dog, because he saw a final day where the name of Jesus was all that matters. That day where every knee is bowed down and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Man, I need to see that too. We need to see that as well. Let's pray that God helps us to do that. Lord, we hear these words about being small, but it's so hard. And we do so much, we exert so much effort and energy in trying to create a mystique about ourselves, a perception in others. And yet there's also a part of our heart that longs to empty ourselves, to follow the path of the Savior and to humble ourselves, to be servants in our family, to be servants in our marriage, in our church, in the places where you've given us influence. Lord, we pray today that as you have created this climate, as you have called this particular group of men to this place at this time, that you would meet us in our fellowship with you, that you would meet us as we rest before you, as we speak to one another in our small groups, that you would help us to be gut-level honest about the areas where we are too large, so that we might leave here much smaller and much more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, why don't you stand and sing with us?